Focus a little bit. These past few weeks, we were focused on what we called our Great Commission, kind of the big picture of what that means for us as a church, and thinking about how to look at ourselves through the eyes of the community that we live in. But this week, we're going to start shifting direction a little bit toward a more specific focus on our responsibility to reach lost people. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at passages where Jesus and his disciples and others of his followers give us examples of how they engaged lost people in their world and helped them take steps toward faith. So please open up your bulletins. You'll find inside the scriptures that we'll be looking at, along with a few other notes along the way. Well, the ship seemed unsinkable. The biggest and best of its kind. In fact, confidence in the seaworthiness of the Titanic was so great that its designer had reduced the number of lifeboats to avoid cluttering the deck. Not great thinking. Those lifeboats, there were only 20 of them, had a maximum capacity combined total of 1,200 people. Well, there were 2,200 people on board, including the crew and the guests. The ship was the epitome of luxury and elegance, a monument to the seemingly unlimited ability of the human race to conquer anything in its path. Sounds a little like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? And you recall how God responded to that one. But they thought, why waste time and energy and space preparing for something that was so unlikely? Lifeboats seemed to be just an unnecessary formality. Well, we know the story. The iceberg apparently didn't believe the hype and chose not to get out of the way. At 11:40 p.m. on Sunday, April 14th of 1912, the ship's hull was torn open and it was going down, along with all 2,200 of its passengers and crew. Those who had put their faith in the security of the Titanic suddenly found themselves in need of an alternate plan. For a few, that meant a lifeboat. Most of the 700 out of those 2,200 who survived chose that option. They used barely more than half the capacity of those few boats that they did have. But for the remaining 1,500, it meant floating around in the ocean with a life vest at best for several hours in the frigid water off the coast of Newfoundland. Not a great place to be. It's hard to imagine what would have been going through the minds of all those people as they began to realize what was happening. I'm sure there were many different perspectives about how to think about all of that and how to handle the situation. Four definitely come to my mind. One was denial. Don't worry, it won't really sink. It's probably just a drill. Just stay positive and we'll be fine. Don't take all those warnings so seriously. Sounds a little like Satan talking to Eve in the garden, doesn't it? Or secondly, maybe comparison would be effective. Well, if it does sink, I won't worry. I'm a stronger swimmer than most people. I'm sure I'll be fine. Well, the rationalization says I'm above average and Jesus grades on a curve, right? So good people go to heaven. Not so much. How about hopelessness? That might be helpful. We're sinking and I know I won't survive in the water, so I might as well just take my life now. That way at least I can go out on my own terms. You know, not a good solution. And then finally, how about if we listen to expert advice? Someone might say, I'm going to get into a lifeboat. That seems to be the intent of the designer, and he must know better than I do how to survive this situation, even though we know now he arrogantly provided too few of those lifeboats. Life is a lot like the Titanic. Many people live as if life will never go down. They live for the pleasures of the now and use similar approaches to avoid dealing with the realities of death. But you know, even the 700 who survived still face death some other time. The lifeboats just postponed that reality. Well, Milvina Dean, the last living Titanic survivor, she's in both of these pictures, by the way. The first was her getting ready to get on the ship, or maybe on the ship. She died on May 31st of 2009 at the age of 97. I hope she knew where to find the real lifeboat that was provided for the ship of life. Because the Bible makes it clear that there are only two ways to be saved, right? Doesn't everybody know that? There's only two ways to be saved. One is live a perfectly sinless and God-honoring life from your first breath to the last. Good luck with that one. Secondly, we can trust someone else to live that perfect life for us and then have them die in our place to pay for our sins. Those are the only two options. Well, to be clear, since number one is impossible for those of us who are merely human, there is no way to gain our salvation by our own efforts and rationalizations. We can't make it work. Number two is the only way we can be saved. God does not grade on a curve. We need to trust the advice of the expert designer of this life and accept the truth that salvation can only be found by placing our faith in the one who is worthy of it, the only one who is capable of living that perfect life, and able to guarantee our future. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. And in Acts 4, 12, the Apostle Peter said of Jesus that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We only have one way. We only have one option that's effective. Number one, we can't do. Number two is our only choice. To be saved by someone else who can do what we can't. Only He can truly still the storm. Only He can give us a lifeboat that'll never sink. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, or you can also find it right in the bulletin itself. Mark 4, 35 to 41. I'm sure you may have heard this story before. That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. There were also other boats with Him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." You know, the lifeboats on the Titanic were 30 feet long, 9 feet wide, 4 feet high, and designed to carry up to 65 people. The boats used in Jesus' day were only a bit smaller than the lifeboats on the Titanic. A Galilean fishing boat was about 26 feet long, 8 feet wide, 4 feet high, and carried up to about 20 people. Either would have been a little bit bigger than some of the boats that we see on Lake of the Woods. Well, Jesus was tired from a day of teaching and needed some time to rest away from the crowds. So that explains why He was sleeping in the back of the boat. So he and his 12 disciples got into the boat and headed across the sea, east to the, across the sea. And those among the crowd who also had boats chose to follow them. You know, Jesus never got away from the paparazzi. He constantly had people chasing him all over the world, that little world of the day that he traveled in. Although no one had come to fully understand who Jesus was yet, he certainly raised the curiosity of many, so they followed. Well, have you ever been on Lake of the Woods during a storm? I have twice, and that was more than enough. It's not a good place to be, especially in the evening as the dark closes in. It's one thing when you can kind of see what's going on, but when you can't even see, it gets even scarier. The Sea of Galilee was known for nasty storms that seemed to come out of nowhere. And the reason why is because it has high hills surrounding it. It creates a wind tunnel, and the effects that that can create can make storms come up out of nowhere. These men had grown up fishing on this body of water, but all of a sudden they found themselves in a situation they could not handle. As Jesus continued to sleep in the back of the boat on a cushion, the waves began to rise. Several of the disciples were experienced sailors, but it was clear that they were no match for the storm that was developing. They woke Jesus not to still the storm. That wasn't what they were expecting. They just simply wanted to wake him up because he was their teacher and leader. And wouldn't you want to wake somebody up? Hey, what are you doing back here sleeping? We're about to die. You know, they didn't expect him to know what to do. They were the fishermen, not him. But maybe they just expected that he would pray for God's mercy as any other rabbi would do, right? You know, we're in a tough spot here. Could you at least pray? Why are you sleeping? Isn't it funny how later in the, before the crucifixion, it was they that were sleeping? And Jesus was frustrated that they couldn't stay awake with him. Well, when Jesus simply ordered the storm to stop, they were shocked. And you notice at the end of this passage, it says they were terrified. They were terrified by the storm, but you know what they were terrified of even more so? When he stopped the storm. Because they started to see who he really was. They didn't yet understand that Jesus was not just a man who clearly knew God. He was God himself. He had created the sea and the earth and the rest of the universe, including themselves. I wonder what the reaction was among those from the crowd who had followed in the other boats. Remember, they were in the storm too, and they didn't have Jesus in the boat with them. But all of a sudden, the storm stopped. They certainly would have wondered what had happened. And when they arrived on the eastern shore, I wonder what the conversation sounded like. So they're all pulling up onto the shore and they're getting out. What would the disciples have told anyone who asked them what happened? Were they ready to be witnesses to what they had seen? How would they explain that? Were they ready to accept the fact that Jesus truly was their long-awaited Messiah and confident enough to share that with others? You know, they had already seen multiple miracles, not the least of which had just occurred right in front of them. They could have or even should have died in the storm, but somehow Jesus had saved them. And just when their boat seemed about to fail them, he had come through. Their true lifeboat was sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion. He was the real lifeboat. They were depending on the boat they were sitting in, and they were scared to death. They didn't understand yet that they should be depending on the lifeboat sleeping on the cushion in the back. Then he asked them a ridiculous question. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? What's the big deal? Well, wasn't that obvious? But he quickly followed the first question with another. Do you still have no faith? And that was the key. They trusted him as their teacher, but they didn't yet have put their faith in him as their God. They didn't get it yet. If they couldn't yet trust him to protect them from the storms in this life, how could they trust him to set them free from their sin and grant them eternal life? You know, the key word here was faith. In many cases, the words faith, believe, and trust are used almost interchangeably in Scripture. But what is the biblical meaning of these words in the context of Jesus teaching about salvation? Well, let's look at a key example. Here again, if you would turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, or again, you can find it in the bulletin. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. Pretty weird, right? What does looking at a snake have to do with faith? Well, John shed some light on this for us. So please turn to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Or again, it's in the bulletin. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, if this verse sort of seems familiar, it's because it comes right before John 3:16, right? Which probably most everybody who's ever set foot in a church has memorized or close to it. But these two verses, we sometimes overlook. They're in the kind of the shadow of John 3:16. But these two verses actually demonstrate what faith is about. Obediently looking at the snake to be healed from a snake bite was the equivalent of trusting that what God had said is true. It didn't make any sense. If you get bit by a snake, look at a snake on a pole and you'll be good. That doesn't make sense. But God said it's true, so do it anyway. In the same way, looking to the Son of Man, or Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross for our sins, is an act of faith, trusting that God has said what is true. It doesn't have to make sense. You just have to trust that it's true. You know, this was Jesus explaining the truth to Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? He's the one who came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he was a Pharisee and he wanted to ask him some questions because he was curious about this new faith. And he didn't want anybody else to know. So he went at night. And here's Jesus with this leading Pharisee who's supposedly an expert in the law and an expert in academic accuracy of what God's word said. He didn't have a clue what it meant. He knew exactly what it said, but he didn't have a clue what it meant. He was so focused on the details of his academic accuracy, he missed the message. He missed the meaning behind the message. And then he and others led many astray because of their misunderstanding. The word in Greek is pistuo, and it means believe. Believe means to rest one's whole weight upon the object of faith. I remember hearing a story once, and I think I might have even shared it here before, so if you're familiar, you can jump ahead to the punchline. But there was a story about a man who was going to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he actually did it. He walked across, and he walked back successfully. And people cheered. They thought it was amazing. And he went and he did it again. And then he cheered. And then he said, do you believe I can do it again? And of course they said, yes. Okay, well, I'm going to take a wheelbarrow with me this time. If you believe I can, you jump right in. That's belief, right? That's genuine belief. There's no going back. There's no plan B. You're in it to win it, right or wrong. That's your commitment, right? I remember Pastor Erling Hughlin telling a story about how when his kids were young, in the old Mo Lutheran parsonage, his kids liked to be, they'd be coming down the stairway and they'd see him at the bottom, and with no warning, they'd launch into the air from several steps up, knowing, believing that he would catch them. Because he'd done it before, I hope he noticed, and he caught them. But what an example of faith, my goodness, and belief that he had their backs. He was going to catch them. They didn't have to be afraid. Look at the pole, the snake on the pole, and you'll be saved. Doesn't make sense. Trust in the man hanging on the cross, and you'll be saved. Doesn't make sense. But it's true. You know, the disciples hadn't yet put their faith in Jesus, but that time would come. He would make them fishers of men and teachers of truth about where to find the lifeboat and how to get into it. That was really the message. Where to find the lifeboat and how to get into it. Because this life's going to come to an end. There will be a storm. It is going to go down. What are you going to do about it to be prepared? He's called us to first get into the lifeboat and then to spend our lives inviting others to join us. I was never a good swimmer, but I know people who were and people who served as lifeguards. And I remember lifeguards have told me before, one of the cardinal rules of being a lifeguard, never allow the drowning person to pull you under. Because if they do, you're both going down. Right? You have to be prepared and equipped to deliver the truth, the saving message, the help, before you can help somebody else. Like the airlines say, if you need to use the oxygen mask, put yours on first before you help someone else. If someone has not accepted Christ as their Savior, they really have no business trying to help somebody else accept Christ as their Savior. Not that God can't use unbelievers to influence people toward Christ. He certainly can. But we need to get into the lifeboat and then be prepared to help others in. If you picture it, if you're floating outside the lifeboat, you can't really help somebody else get in. You have no leverage when you're floating in the water. You have to be in the boat to help someone in. John Newton was a slave trader. He trafficked thousands of men, women, and children from Africa to the auction blocks. In 1748, a violent storm threatened to sink his ship, and he fell to his knees and prayed to God for mercy. It was that night that John Newton sensed that there was a God who hears and answers prayers, even for the worst of men, even for him. And God did spare his life. Over time, Newton repented of his sinful past, became a preacher, and a writer of hymns. and fought to end the slave trade by which he'd once sought to make his fortune. And of God's work of transformation in his life, he said this: I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. He had gotten into the lifeboat and began inviting others to do the same. He was far from perfect, just like the rest of us, but he was in the right position to help. He was in the boat. In 1772, he wrote a hymn called Faith's Review and Expectation. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. It became one of the most popular hymns of all time, and most of us have sung it many, many times. Does that ring a bell? Faith's Review and Expectation. Maybe not, because today it's known as Amazing Grace. God's grace has the power to transform, to right wrongs, even to turn a man who once traded slaves into one who fought for their freedom. And by grace, Jesus offers to still the storm if we'll put our trust in him. That's the truth that each of us needs to personally receive into our lives to be saved. That we're separated from God by our sin, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty we owe, and that we can receive the amazing grace of forgiveness and eternal life with him by simply looking to Jesus in faith and trusting that what he says is true. And that truth is also the message we're called to share with the lost world around us. We're simply called to help others get into the lifeboat. That's our calling. We're going to come back to this in coming weeks, so I'm not going to spend time on it now, but here's one tool that we'll be looking at that's useful for explaining the gospel to someone else, and it uses the word, the letters of the gospel to do it. But again, we'll come back to that and look at it in some detail. Well, I'd like to just close today with a song. I'm pretty sure you've heard it before. You might not recognize it by its original name, and you might notice it's a little different than the most traditional versions, but it's called Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Amazing grace. No, that wasn't the one. We could listen to Chris Tomlin do it. He does it way better than I do. He does it higher than I do nowadays. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine. That's the message we're called to deliver. We're just being asked to help other people get in the lifeboat, the same one someone else probably helped us to climb into. It's really a matter of paying it forward in a way, or as we say in our prayer time, praying it forward. Please pray with me. Father God, we ask you to be at work in our hearts, that you would show us how to be part of the work you're doing. We know that you did not send us off on our own to accomplish the impossible. Instead, you promised that you would always go with us to accomplish the impossible. It's nothing that we can do, Lord, but it's something you're far more than capable of doing, changing hearts and minds from lost to saved. Help us to be faithful and make ourselves available, Lord, to allow you to work in us and through us to accomplish all that you have in mind. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 308. We've a story to tell to the nations. Story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the rock.
that the Lord who